Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Amen. The kingdom of God. Any first century Jew hearing this curious phrase would pause. The kingdom of God? What's that? The sentence does not read what might be expected. Joseph of Arimathea was seeking God, but rather he was seeking the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God and its near relation, the kingdom of heaven, do not occur in the Hebrew scriptures at all. The Greek Septuagint, composed on the eve of Jesus' birth, does contain one instance of the phrase, the kingdom of God, and there in the book of wisdom of the wisdom of Solomon, 10:10, that most Christocentric of pre-New Testament writings. We might say that the entire concept of post-resurrection life being God's kingdom is revealed to humankind with the advent of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. These phrases are unknown to history before then, yet they are everywhere to be found in the New Testament, occurring 97 times. And let us not fail to remember that other startling fact, that the title for Jesus in the original Greek, kurios, meaning king, occurs in the New Testament more than 700 times. The same title is used in the Septuagint to refer to Yahweh, or God the Father. At his most holy nativity, three kings mysteriously arrived to Bethlehem to reverence him. I say three kings, following the tradition of Isaiah, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. A multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come, and they shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall proclaim the praise of the Lord. As we read in the Holy Gospel, according to St. Matthew, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Three kings meet at his birth, and three kings meet at his crucifixion: Herod, Pilate, the viceroy of Palestine, and Caesar, who is repeatedly invoked at his trial. And throughout his story, from his nativity unto the interment in a tomb, recurs the mention of royal myrrh. When I was a child growing up in the Anglo-Catholic tradition, I would hear homilies singling out myrrh that would include the declaration, "This was the child that was born to die." But today, I have grown. Advancing in my Christian journey, I have been accepted into the church that Jesus founded, the Orthodox Church, that unbroken chain of teaching and worship founded in the Holy Land and still practiced there today. And now I see life where once I saw death. I now understand that God sent his Son, who is the author of life, to show us how we were created to live. The portrait of mankind had been defaced through sin, but we had no living subject to sit for it, that the image might be restored. "Who will sit for this portrait?" St. Athanasius asked. The great emperor's image had been stamped upon silver coins, but the gritty world had reduced them all to indecipherable slugs. "Who will restamp these coins?" Origen asked. God's people were held thrall in a slavery of sin by a powerful prince. Which life will be offered as a ransom, Saint Irenaeus asked. God sent the Lord of life, to whom death was meaningless, whose great force of life shattered the walls of hell. You see, the advent of God was not about Jesus' death, but about his life. Yet in the 11th century, an Italian Benedictine monk, Anselmo, offered an innovation that Jesus had to die in order for us to live. This was quickly taken up with zeal in the West, who at the same time was separating itself from the church to form a new Roman Catholic Church in the year 1054. And it would later be embellished with even greater zeal by Jean Calvin and Martin Luther and the Protestants who followed them. Jesus paid the debt, they claimed, resulting in a passivity among God's people, whose only responsibility, it was claimed, was to accept and believe it. Meantime, Roman Catholics and Anglo-Catholics built worship spaces whose inescapable lines of tragic perspective converged upon a high altar where the bloody, lifeless body of Jesus was offered again and again to appease an angry God. Pastors ever after were wont to single out myrrh and bravely declare, "This was the child that was born to die." But I have grown. I reject this Italian innovation, much less accept the canard that myrrh signifies merely funerals. And I bow before heaven's messenger who asks us, "Why seek ye the living among the dead?" Luke 24:6. I reject this innovation and point to our highest authority, which is sacred scripture. Consider myrrh, to take one example, as being a royal appurtenance. We read in the book of Revelation that cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple silk and scarlet, all kinds of scented wood, all articles of ivory, all articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil. Here we find myrrh in the catalog of purple silk worn by kings, among ivory, gold, marble, fine spices, and oils. Myrrh was laced in fine wines, served in gold chalices and royal courts. It was the rarest of oils used to make royal incense. Myrrh was presented by the elderly Jacob as a gift to procure favor with the mighty ruler of Egypt, his yet-to-be-revealed son, Joseph, Genesis 43:11. Myrrh was ordained by the Lord God to be used exclusively for consecration. Moreover, the Lord said to Moses, "Take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, of sweet-smelling cinnamon, aromatic cane, cassia, olive oil, and you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended by the perfumer, a holy anointing oil it shall be, and you shall anoint with it the tent of meeting, the ark of the covenant, and the table and its utensils, the lampstand, the utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, and you shall consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout all your generations. It shall not be poured upon the bodies of ordinary men, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, and whosoever puts it on any outsider shall be cut off from the people. Exodus 30. Myrrh is named first in preparing anointing oil that distinguishes holiness in the sense of divine power, like the royal purple, which in antiquity was reserved for kings. This anointing oil is not to be used for any other purpose but to consecrate, to be set aside as being most holy. Should myrrh then signify merely the mortician's art to us? Or should its fragrance declare the imperial courts of God? Yes, indisputably, Jesus' body is prepared with myrrh and aloes, John 19:39. But should these not call to mind Psalm 45? Your divine throne endures forever and ever. Your royal scepter is a separate scepter of equity. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes. Last week, we beheld the apostles in their fear and doubt. They ran from the scene where the King of heaven and earth was crucified. Jesus died, and they did not know who he was. This week, we behold the equal to the apostles, the myrrh-bearing women in their courage. The apostles ran. The women sought after him. The apostles hid. The women boldly stood by the cross and the tomb. The apostles looked only to themselves. The women reverenced him at great personal cost and risk. One bathed his royal feet with her hair and anointed him with costly oils. Equal to the apostles, during this time before the Holy Spirit is sent, are not they much more than the apostles? Jesus called his 12 disciples. The myrrh-bearing women followed without invitation. Jesus must continually rebuke his disciples for their incapacity to understand. But the myrrh-bearing women seem instinctively to understand what he is saying. Most important, they seem to know in their hearts that most important teaching that he has for them and for us, that he is God. At a time when the disciples only exasperated the Lord Jesus, the women silently attended in reverence. When Jesus vainly reveals his divine kingship to them over and over, crying out, "Do you still not understand? Do you still not perceive?" Mark 18:17. The myrrh-bearing women knelt before their God and their King. They knew without being told. Their souls stirred within them as surely as the lowly shepherds have been stirred in the wintry fields of Bethlehem. For God writes his will on the fleshly tablets of our heart before he writes in stone. 2 Corinthians 3:3. If we will but humble ourselves to listen. Like the myrrh-bearing women standing near the tomb, we too live in a world we do not entirely understand. It is harsh and violent, and a certain darkness pervades our lives with its death and hideous and withering finitude. Yet, like them, we sense something more. Our finest intuitions and most cherished ideals and hopes see something more, something pure, something good and eternal. Like them, though in the darkest night, we see within the prism of our souls that to be faithful and true brings us to our own essence, to our noble identity, and what we were made to be. We see not his death, but only his lordship, which alone is life and everlasting life. To be a myrrh bearer to Jesus is to be in attendance to a great King that no one else perceives. It is to honor the God and King that no one else honors. He is the highest of kings and the greatest of lords. Beside him, death, even hell, cringes in horror. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name inscribed, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Revelation 19. Today we honor those who honored. We revere those who revered. We humble ourselves, imitating those who were humble. For he is our Lord and our King, and beside him all else is nothing at all. Bear myrrh for him. Go to the sanctuaries throughout the world and worship him boldly, courageously, and faithfully. Anoint the holy spaces within you to make him room. And on the holy days, bow your heads at church, for he reigns. He reigns today, and he reigns unto the ages of ages. Do not wait in passivity in your homes, but crown him with many crowns. He is the Lamb upon his throne. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen.